began this series a few weeks ago in sort of preparing for the celebration of her Reformation weekend, and we've arrived. And we began by looking at these solas of the Reformation, sola, which is Latin for alone. And we saw that the place of authority in the church and in the world really is Scripture, Scripture alone, God's Word alone. And that word points us inevitably and prominently to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him alone is our hope, it's our salvation, is our very life, is in Christ alone. And that also, again, points us to that, well, then it's by grace alone. If I'm to be saved at all, if I'm to have a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need grace. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. It gives me faith as the channel for understanding and coming to Him. But in many ways, all of those solas point inevitably to what we're looking at today, and that is the glory of God alone. Glory is not a term that's often understood very well, I think. It has really different meanings, but I think the central one is the idea of fame or value or boasting. When we talk about someone glorying in their achievements or glorying in the things that they have done, they are putting value on it. The old Hebrew, the Greek word is kabod, and it has to do with things that are weighty, things that are most important, things that have most move us in our lives. So in many ways, this really is the most important one. We live in a day, and it really is like any other day. We see the accents probably more so in our day, of a real, what you might say, an individualism, a looking at ourselves and a sort of glorying in ourselves, that we can choose our path, we can choose our identity, we can choose our way. And we're bombarded with that message all of the time. You deserve a break today. If we think biblically, no, I don't really deserve a break today. What I deserve is the scorn and wrath of God because I'm a sinner. But that's the mantra, and that's the world way, is this individualism, this idea that we are in and of ourselves to be are the ones to have glory and sort of create glory for ourselves. And I think the church can kind of fall into that and think that we sort of exist just to sort of help people to find their way. And that there's a truth to that as well, but the motive often is wrong, that we exist as a church, we exist as Christians in order to be happy, in order to be well understood, well-liked, so on and so forth. But the church exists for the glory of God. I remember when I was reminded this morning of why I went into the ministry, and I don't think all my motives were as pure as perhaps they should be, or I think they've grown a bit over the years. But I remember thinking, I just want to help people. I want to help them. There's nothing wrong with that, but as I really thought more about it, as the Lord drew near, began to teach and to show me more of His glory, I understood that the best thing that I can ever do for people is to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're not going to find it in themselves, they're not going to find it in me, they're not going to find it in anything that I might have to say. They're going to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to find it in the glory of God alone as they look away from themselves and look to Him who alone has the glory. That really needs to be the central message of the Church of Jesus Christ, is looking to Him alone without distraction, without letting any of our own individual sort of motives or agendas to rule the day, but to look to Him. And so when we come to the Word of God, as we do today, Romans chapter 11, and I want to just read this passage to you. I had intended at first to read also all of chapter 12, but we're going to start at Romans 11, just going to read a few verses there, beginning at verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This statement, of course, comes at the end of chapter 11, and it almost reads as though it ought to be the conclusion to the whole argument that Paul makes in Romans. But we know that he's not done yet, that there are five other chapters that he's going to speak about, really working out in our lives the truths of those few verses. And so what I want to do today is I do want to take us through, in the bulk of what we're going to be looking at are these verses here, 33 to 36. But I'm also going to make some comment about chapter 12, because that's Paul's application. That's his driving home the truths of what he has been saying in these first 11 chapters, the capstone of the argument, we might say, in these verses we have before us. So the first thing I want to talk about is just this, oh, the depth, this profound exclamation, really, of the Apostle Paul. Why is it there? What is he talking about? And then secondly, what follows there is Paul's reflection, the Apostle's reflection on God himself, what he does, how he does it, the paths, so to speak, that cannot be tracked or traced out there at the end of verse 33. And then looking at these questions, 34 and 35, there are three questions here that I think, and I hope we'll kind of come to this understanding, that really serve as a kind of rebuke. A rebuke to human pride, and I hope to draw that out for you. And then finally, verse 36, the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. Okay, so first, I think we need to talk a little bit about context. What was it that drove the apostle to make this profound, awe-inspired statement? Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth, and particularly focused on this oh, an exclamation, we might say, of praise and thanksgiving and wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first question I need to ask all of us, including myself, is, are you there? Will you say with the apostle, oh, the depth? Well, hopefully, at least by the end of things today, you'll be more on a road to saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But, of course, the immediate context for this is chapter 11, and particularly verse 32, where the apostle says, for God has consigned all to disobedience, and by all there, he means Jew and Gentile. Everyone that the Lord is going to save has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And what he's been doing there in those last three chapters, 9 through 11, is basically working out the history of salvation, the history of God's grace and mercy that is going to be stretched out, the apostle says, until Christ comes again. And is explaining this wonder. Begins at the beginning of chapter 9 with Paul's really disconcerting, profound sadness at the Jews who did not understand the gospel and who seemed to be left out of God's purpose and plan. And then begins to work out how, the Lord is bringing a great multitude. All Israel shall be saved. And I'll leave it until we get there to tell you what I think all Israel means. But really, the argument, oh, the depth, goes right back to the beginning of Romans. In other words, I think what Paul is doing here, he's caught out and caught up with the glory of God that he has seen in from Romans 1:1 right up until this particular verse, this particular moment, a profound awe at how God has determined to save. It begins in that, you might say, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God revealed from heaven, that universal sinfulness of man, universal lostness, everyone, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, grow up in church or not, whatever your situation might be, what Paul reveals from God is that God is angry and his wrath is revealed from heaven against men who push away at the knowledge of God, suppress the truth of God, and in their sin, they are guilty before God. All mouths silent before him. That's what he's begins this great argument. And then Romans 3:21, those wonderful word, that the most wonderful word I think sometimes in the English language is the word but. But. It is true that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He has to be that way because he is pure and holy and righteous, and he cannot abide. He cannot look upon sin. His eyes are too pure, Habakkuk tells us, to even look upon sin. So how then can anyone be saved? How can anyone be justified in his sight? But now, God has provided. He's provided a righteousness. He's provided a revelation of righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his own Son and giving him as a sacrifice for fallen man, that if any would put their trust and their hope in him, they shall be saved. A righteousness that the reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is apart from us, has to be, that is given through faith. And that's the whole argument, we might say, of the book of Romans, is working out this salvation that is given by faith. And he begins to argue then that this was the whole story, really, of the Old Testament, and how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, it was imputed to him, the righteousness of God, simply by believing. Whatever state you happen to be in today, I am to offer you the Lord Jesus Christ himself for you. You may say, well, I'm not really that bad of a person, and I'm not sure that I really need to be saved. Well, ask your good friends. Ask them, am I righteous? Am I good? Am I kind? Am I what really I think deep down in my heart I'm really made to be? And the answer to that has to be no. Something's happened. Something's wrong. Something is wrong with every one of us. and it needs God Himself in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham believed God, and then he begins to work out how this union with the Lord Jesus Christ, this new life, this certainty of this new life, and that great passage at the end of Romans 8 that begins as most encouraging for God's people. We know that all for those who love God, those who have been called according to His purpose, all things will work together for them. God has this certain plan that those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says that that love that comes from God is absolutely of grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, our deserts went the other way. And he gave his own son on our behalf. And so Paul then begins this great doxology, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God. That really is how the Greek ought to be read there. The riches that speak of God's merciful grace. We can kind of trace this theme throughout the book of Romans. If you turn back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" That's with us. "Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." And riches there is just the riches of his grace. He goes on in Romans chapter 9. He picks up on the theme again in verse 23. He says that God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand. In other words, these riches that come from God are riches of grace, riches of mercy, riches of kindness to those who are undeserving. And then he comes back to it in chapter 10 and verse 12, where he says, "There's no distinction now between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The riches of God's mercy and God's grace. And it stands in juxtaposition, we might say, to the darkness of man's mind, man's doing, the darkness of sin, but the riches of grace that comes. Grace abounds, Paul said, to the chief of sinners. Saw himself as an example of a grace of God that would come to him. You know his story there in attacking and persecuting God's people. He was one of those vessels that was fit for destruction, and yet God had mercy upon him and opened his eyes to see the truth. And now the Lord is working those riches out. But then he goes on, he talks about the depth of the riches, but also the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's not our knowledge of him, but it's his knowledge, the knowledge that belongs to him and his wisdom. It's interesting, he puts wisdom first and knowledge second. Usually we would turn those around. But what I think he's really getting at here is the what we might call the divine efficiency, how God works all things and how God works his saving grace, particularly in those who are undeserving, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. When we think about wisdom, we think about knowledge, okay? That is, we know certain things, and we can have a chock full of knowledge and yet have very little wisdom, because the wisdom is how it works out. How does God, who knows all things, who sees into all things, how does he work it out? And Paul says, oh, we wonder at the depth of the riches of his grace and the riches of his mercy, but how he works it out, how he brings it out and shows it in the world. The world would never have come up with this way that God uses to make men righteous. Would never have thought of sending his own son into the world. If you ask the man on the street, how can I be right with God? I'm doing the best I can. That's the world. I'm doing the best I can. God owes me something because I'm trying real hard. And it absolutely blind to the character of God himself and even to their own hearts. It is God himself who's determined, planned out, worked out, orchestrated from before the foundation of the world just how he would show his mercy, how he would show his grace. And Paul goes on to say this wisdom and this knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Unsearchable judgments, inscrutable ways. I think he's kind of getting at how this wisdom and knowledge works out. Now, judgments there, we could say, are his decrees. If you read the confession, it talks about the decrees of God. And we could put it in layman's language. It just means what happens. Everything that happens in the world is God's decree. He's determined that it's going to happen. It is God's plan for history. If you read history, and by the way, that's a good study to do, is to study history. And what you're reading there is God's work in the world. God's working his plan and his purpose out in the world of people. His plan for history. But remember that Paul is exclaiming the wonder of the grace of God in saving people. And so he has decreed who will be saved. He looks out upon a world that is shaking its fist at him, a world that has gone away from him, and he's sovereignly determined not only that, but also the ones that he will bring to himself. That is unsearchable. It's not something that our finite minds can really track. And you can understand that. We get the questions in the Good News Club when we begin to talk about things like this. And they're trying to really give them a lot of credit because they're trying to think through these unsearchable things, unsearchable judgments. How was it that God created the world in 6 days? That seems impossible to me. And yet, that's what the Word of God says. And God has determined. This is what will happen. But then the way that he goes about it, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. See, that's a little different. The judgments are the plan. What is God going to do? But the ways are how he does it. And that's where you and I kind of enter into the picture. because he's doing these things, these means that are like pathways of how God is working his saving mercy out in the world. And the word that he uses there, in the old version, it says, I think it says something like paths beyond tracing out. Is that what the King James says? Something like paths that are not traceable. And that's actually literally what it's saying. It's the idea of if you're sort of tracking an animal, you're going after a deer or a buck or something like that, and maybe you see tracks, and you go and you say, follow those tracks, and you're trying to trace him out. Where is he? Where is he gone? That's the idea of tracing it out. And what he's saying is that these ways of God cannot be traced out. Our minds are not able to trace out the mind of God, and particularly how he works it out. Now, let's think about that a little bit. Just for one, the doctrine of election. When the Bible says that God chooses a people to be saved, it flies in the face of our small minds. And we think, how could that be right? It seems undemocratic. Paths that cannot be traced out. Original sin. How is it that one man's sin in the Garden of Eden then found its way into all of the generations that came after that? That's a biblical doctrine. Try to trace that path out in your own mind. Well, let's get a little closer to home. What about God's way of forming and transforming his people? You might say, well, the best way I could think about it is that the Lord lift me up in joy and rejoicing, and I become more and more of a Christian as the Lord does good things to me. That's the way we would probably arrange it. But how does God do it? How does God do it? And how has he done it throughout Christian biblical history? He's often done it through chastening, hasn't he? He's brought difficulty into our lives. And through those difficulties, we look to him and we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, often through his hand of chastening upon us. We quote, almost as a cliche, all things work together for good. Why? Why is that? Why does God do it that way? Couldn't he have done it some other way? His ways are inscrutable to us. Think of Moses. Moses educated among the Egyptians, rising up among them to a place of honor. And you'd say, well, that's the way then that he's going to deliver the children of Israel. He's going to raise up Moses to be a man admired and respected by the Egyptians, and they're just going to say, okay, well, y'all just go on and do your thing. It's not the way he does it, is it? Moses is brought into what many consider a sin when he kills the man, hides him in the sand, and he's banished for 40 years. You say, well, 40 years? Can you imagine that? Here's this man. He's been raised up, and God has given him grace to know the ways of the Egyptians and all. And now 40 years in the wilderness. That's he's lost. He's lost to the ways of God. And then God meets with him and uses him as an old man to come and be the deliverer of God's people in Egypt. It's not the way we would have planned it. We would not have written the script that way, would we? Think of the children of Israel taken off to captivity in Babylon. And they're there, and it's not a pleasant thing. They're under the thumb of the Babylonians. all power and glory that are given to them. And they and the Israelites laid low there by the river Shebar. And God meets with them. God tells them what he's, gives them a sense of what he's doing. The incredible patience of God in working out his plan for human history, but particularly this thread that runs throughout human history is the history of God's saving purposes among his people. See, you see, when you study history, you need to study it with an eye to God and an eye to God's glory. What was he doing? It seems inscrutable to me that he would raise up a Hitler. God did that. That's what the Bible says. It was his plan. His plan. And working it out over years and years and years. And Paul is stepping back here and he says, oh, how inscrutable his ways. Isaiah 45:15, it says he often hides himself. He hides himself. It seems like you're in a trackless waste. And you say, what is God doing? What is he doing? I think we have occasion to think of that now, don't we? We look back in the history of our country and we see such great things, not in every case, obviously sin everywhere, but we see something of God's hand and now we see things that seem to be kind of falling apart. What is God doing? What is he up to? His ways are inscrutable. You think of the Lord Jesus himself. He comes into the world as a baby. We wouldn't have done that. We would have said, no, he's going to send his son into the world fully grown, fully developed, and he's going to lead the people in righteousness. No, he's a little baby. He's weak, and his parents are thrust out, no doubt feeling in themselves the ire of their neighbors because Mary has this baby. And she's pregnant before she gets married. Think of that. How the Lord Jesus comes into the world. And then his living in the world. And never a place to lay his head. That's not the King of Glory. He seems nothing. And people opposing him all the way to the cross. And finally putting the stamp of this criminal on him at the cross. How could that be God's way? And yet it is. And then how he's risen from the dead. Oh, glorious. He's risen from the dead. Now he's going to rule as a king. And then he goes away. He goes away and he leaves these disciples. These uneducated fishermen, you and I, we wouldn't have gone for them. We would have gone to the intelligentsia. We would have gone down to Athens or Corinth or someplace like that, and we would have found the great philosophers, and they would go into the world and they would be preaching the philosophy of God. No, he raises up disciples, many of them fishermen, uneducated men. They're the ones who are going to preach the gospel. And one of the leading ones is this apostle Paul, who was a bright guy, but he hated God's people. And says, the Lord says, I think I'm going to use him. I'm going to use him. How inscrutable his ways. They're past finding out. They really are. And even think of your own life. Oh boy, that's a story in and of itself, isn't it? How did the Lord deal with you? And you say, well, I was born into a home that taught the Bible, but then my own sinful nature began to express itself, I'm going to be an individual. I'm going to be on my own. I'm going to do my own thing. And the Lord said, okay, that was his plan all along, walking in the ways that were not pleasing to him. And then he brings suffering. He brings hardship. He brings difficulty. How could that be of God? And yet, there it is. There it is. The Spirit of God opens the mind. And you begin to see, you know, these things that I learned when I was sitting in Mike Pollard's Sunday school class, I'm seeing them come to meaning and operation in my life. Begin to say, there's something that's missing. There's something that's missing in my life. How inscrutable. And when you come to faith, the Spirit of God enables you to see, and you look back and you say, oh, how inscrutable his ways, even in my life. Perhaps that wasn't your story. Perhaps you were far from God. You grew up in a home that had nothing at all to do with God. And you went your own way. That's kind of the way you learned it. And you went that way. And the Lord had mercy upon you. His ways were inscrutable. He brought that roommate in college, or the guy down the hall that everybody thought was kind of weird because he was always talking about Jesus. And one day, you don't really know why, but one day you began to listen to him. Maybe there was something that was going on with you that you didn't quite understand. Maybe you were struggling with this or that or the other thing, and you said, this guy seems to know some stuff. And so you were drawn to him to listen to him. And the Lord began to do his work, his inscrutable ways. And all of our paths, those of us who are Christians, we could look back and we could say, oh, the Lord's judgments, truly unsearchable and inscrutable his ways. I would have done it in a different way. And yet, that's the Lord. That's what he does. He hides himself. He works undermining things. It's not out in the open where everyone could see. We would say, why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he show outwardly his glory? Why does he undermine and put us, in a sense, kind of under the thumb? Mysterious. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Poetic language, but deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs, works his sovereign will. You know, sometimes we can begin to sort of trace out those ways. I think sometimes he's gracious to us that way, in that we can look back and we can say, that was really difficult. That was really hard. And yet, I learned something about the Lord I would never have known any other way. And that's a little glimpse into the inscrutable ways of God. But never think that you can somehow figure it all out. You won't. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? But he doesn't stop there, does he? He asks these questions. There are actually three questions. They are quotations from the Old Testament. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 40. And then the first two questions are actually from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. And the third question is from Job 41. Now, I think it's important that we know that we sort of understand that quotation and it and its original context. You remember what Isaiah 40 was about. You remember the first 39 chapters of Isaiah? He's just basically recounting and talking about judgment. It's the judgment of God that's going to fall upon his people, the chastening of his people, that they're going to be sent into Babylon. Isaiah is the prophet that speaks of what is going to happen to God's people. And so when they are sent, or those who would believe that might have a real question in their mind. How is it that God is going to deal with us? How is it that God is going to bless us in that foreign land? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem, I can't understand it. The Babylonians are so strong. They're so fierce. Their government is not like ours at all. It's going to be a complete disaster. And the Lord comforts them with Isaiah 40 and verse 13. So you need to understand that context. But in a sense, too, we need to understand that when the Lord asks questions of us, there's a kind of gentle rebuke in the question, isn't it? When Jesus asked, I'm amazed in the Gospels how often Jesus asked questions of people. And he didn't ask questions of them because he didn't know the answers. He knew the answers. But he asked questions in order that they might ponder, that they might think in themselves about their thoughts. He's actually challenging them in their minds. And these questions really are challenges. They're challenges to us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? I have. Why are you doing this, Lord? I've been praying about this certain thing, and you don't seem to be answering here. What are you up to? What are you doing? Or, even worse, you ought to do this. You ought to do it this way. And so the challenge comes, do you know the Lord's mind? Are you one who is going to counsel him? The one who has designed the world? The one who has designed, I remember being struck a few years back with Andy McIntosh coming in and speaking about the design of the human ear. And I was blown away by that. That the human ear is unlike, there's some similarities, but it's completely unlike any other mammalian ear in how it works, how it operates, and the intricacy of that design. He showed that evolution could never be possible just by understanding the human ear. And not only the human ear, but the whole cosmos. How does a bird fly? I remember a few years back when my son-in-law's father had a very serious fall. He fell down the steps going into his basement and hit his head, and a brain injury that eventually took his life. They did not think that he would survive the night because he had very little what they call brain activity, and they felt like he would not make it through the night. And so we heard about it, of course, and we went over. It was actually a few days later. We were kind of keeping in touch and all, but it was a few days later when we went over there and to visit. And I walked in the door, and Warren is there. He's been completely out, you know, basically a coma. I walked in the door. He looked up. He said, "Hey, Hank, how you doing?" I went, "I'm doing okay, Warren. How are you?" "Well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing this and that." We had a conversation for 10, 15 minutes worth. And then he kind of closed his eyes and went back into that state. And I remember we went to the surgeon or the doctor a little bit later, young man, very humble. And I asked him about that. I said, you know, they keep telling us that George is, I mean, that Warren is probably gonna die, that he has very little brain activity. But I just had a conversation with him that it was normal. And he kind of looked and he said, well, he said, I'll tell you this. He said, we've come to where, as doctors, we understand the heart. We've got a pretty good bead on how the heart works. He said, but the brain, we're kind of in first grade. I thought that was really very comforting. And he said, you know, all that we know and all that we understand, what happened then, I have no explanation for it, but I don't think he's going to survive very much longer. That's what he said. Warren went on for about 2 weeks like that before the Lord took him. He had opportunities to speak to his wife, opportunities to talk about the past that had been a bit rocky for them. It was a mercy of the Lord. How inscrutable his ways, how his mind works. And you can see it in some sense, even in the intricacy of the human brain. But how does the mind of the Lord? And Paul is in awe. In awe. And then who's been his counselor? That is how he works things out. The wisdom of God. How things turn out. What's the next step? That's a problem with us, isn't it? We kind of know things and we say, well, but I'm not sure what the next step ought to be. God always knows the next step. He's planned it out purposefully so that we can trust that the next step that God makes is going to be right. And it's going to be absolutely perfect. So it's a bit of a rebuke, isn't it? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Well, we try to counsel him, but it really is foolish, isn't it? And then he goes on, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And remember context here is Job. Job 41. You remember where Job was, this righteous man, and the Lord brought sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow to Job until he gets to the point where he's saying, Lord, what are you doing? And his counselors, his human counselors come and they try to pick it at Job's conscience and says, well, you know, the Lord always rewards the righteous and he punishes the guilty. And so, you know, there must be something in you. And Job begins to perhaps even think that way. And he said, you know, the thing, Lord, I've always been a follower of you. And yet you're doing these things. Do you sometimes think that, Lord? I'm a Christian. I'm following your ways, and you're bringing me into something here that it seems undeserving. Have you ever thought that? Here's the question: who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, what have you done that makes God to be in debt to you? Nothing. Nothing. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Even the hardships that come, they're all of grace. It's God's way. It's God's mercy to do that for us. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, where the Lord is speaking of the rich bounty of the Lord. He says, he's talking about giving, you know, the point is chapter 8, verse 6, the point is whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's kind of the law of giving to God. You can never really outgive God. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. It's the Lord himself who has done far more than we could ever outdo. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If you're a Christian, it's because God has paid your debt with his life. You are in debt to him. It's not the other way around, and never will be. And so it leads Paul to say then, almost kind of throwing up his hands, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's from him. He's the source of everything, and particularly this saving grace that Paul has said. It comes from God. It was God's idea. It was God's doing. It was his decree that determines everything, but particularly who will be saved. It's from him. And not only that, it is through him. He's accomplished it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There would be none who would save. There would be none of us who would think anything of Jesus Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is from him, and it is through him, and it is in order that the return of glory might be to him alone. To him be glory forever. Amen. And the amen is really just yes, yes, we believe him. We believe him. You see, that was the problem that Paul dealt with when he was writing at first to the Corinthians. And they were kind of full of themselves and maybe were wondering a bit about God's ways. And we can do that as well. I think in the modern age, we've kind of think in terms of the modern church that somehow, we've got to alter things. We've got to make things a little different to appeal to modern tastes. And God's word says, no, I want you to proclaim the word of God. I want you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to proclaim the guilt, the universality of sin, and that the only way that a man can be saved, a woman, a boy, or girl, is putting their trust in Jesus Christ alone, alone. And it is to his glory, to him be glory forever. The return of glory to him. Now, as I said, this could have been an ending. It sounds like an ending, doesn't it? And it's a glorious ending. From him and through him, to him, all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's go home. Let's have dinner. It's great. It's wonderful. But he doesn't do that, does he? He actually begins a whole different section where he is going to say, okay, so what about you? When you understand the grace and the mercy, the forgiveness that is all of God, it's from him, it's through him, it's to him, all things, what does it mean? How shall we, to use other words, how then should we live? And Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of this grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, how is it then that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can put into practice to him be glory forever? You see, he doesn't leave us with just a high thought. He says, this must be worked out. It must be worked out in our lives. And he really, the whole of chapter 12, it seems to me, we're not going to go 13, 14, 15, probably you're thankful for that, but just in chapter 12, he basically says, this is how then you relate to me, okay? This is for me. This is how you relate to my people. And then this is how you relate to the world. He kind of takes one chapter and basically tells us what life is to be for the one who says, to him be glory. What does it look like? Well, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, a giving of our whole selves to him. That's what he means by the living sacrifice, and your bodies as a living sacrifice. And use that word bodies for a purpose, I think, so that we couldn't just say, well, you know, I read a lot of books and, you know, I'm giving my mind over to him. That's good. That's where it begins. But it doesn't end there. He says, present your bodies. In other words, your whole selves to him. A living, burnt offering to the Lord. Holy and acceptable to God. Why is it acceptable? Because of Jesus Christ. Our offerings are acceptable to him. And then he says, again, very particularly, don't be conformed to this world, the world that would squeeze you into its mold, the world that prizes individuality, the expression of our individuality, the world that says you can do anything, the world that says you are your own identity, you can make it up as you go along. You have this inner thing in you that needs to be expressed. Don't let anybody get in your way. You do it. It's you. And he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul told the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We have his mind. We have it here in the scriptures. We know how God thinks here in his word. And so he tells us, I want you to be transformed. It implies a necessity, doesn't it? It implies that we don't come into this thing with all of the answers. We actually come into this thing more conformed to the world than we do conformed to him, transformed to him. And so he says, I want you to be transformed. This is the first step. You've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was all my doing. I plucked you out. I chose you. I brought you to myself. Now he says, be transformed. Be transformed. It's an interesting command, isn't it? It's he's commanding, be transformed. That's actually passive. It's a weird kind of command, isn't it? Where he's telling us to do something that actually we can't do. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, give yourself to God's word. Give yourself to the reading of God's word. Give yourself to reading of devotional materials that's going to help you to understand and apply God's word. That's what we seek to do here at the church, is to help you to understand God's word, help you to apply it to your life. But he's telling us that as this living for God's glory, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You will have more and more and more the mind of Christ. You'll have that mind as you go. But it's the giving of ourselves to him and the giving of ourselves to the transformation of the renewal of our minds. And then he says, and also, I want you to give yourself to my people. That's what he says in verse 3 and down to verse 13. If you read that whole section, you can't think in any other way that he's talking about his church. He's talking about his people. He's saying, don't think more highly of yourself, but think with sober judgment, as in one body. That's the church. Paul's writing to this church in Rome. He says, in one body we have many members. Members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. I've given you gifts. I've given you talents. I've given you abilities. They may be mental, they may be physical, they may be personality. Whatever he has given to you is in order that you serve one another, that you contribute to one another, that you exhort one another, that you lead one another, that you love one another, that you outdo one another. You see, these commands just come to us, bang, 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 bang. How do I live to the glory of God? Well, you be a real churchman. That's what he's saying, basically. You be a real churchman. Abhor what's evil, hold fast to what is good. Don't be slothful, be fervent. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. Boom, 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 boom. How do I give glory to God? To him be glory forever. Amen. Doesn't stop there, does it? We give our whole selves to him, transformed by the renewing of our minds, giving ourselves to God's people. One of the things that God does when he saves us is he gives us an inkling of how he thinks of his people. David said, Psalm 16, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Living for the glory of God. And then he ends the chapter, it seems to me, with an attitude toward those who are outside. And those that might cause you trouble. Those who might attack you. Those who might persecute you. And he has some very hard things to say, impossible for us to do, apart from this grace that has been given to us. He says, repay no one. Verse 17, evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable, to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Folks, that's an impossibility, isn't it? The world thrives on revenge. What are the most popular movies of our day? Are revenge movies. There's something in us that, you know, we want justice. You know, we want, when he does that to me, boom, I'm going to go back at him. It's natural. It's in our fallen nature. And so what does grace say? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Boy. That's grace, isn't it? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Listen, our revenge, our avenging, is never like God's. His is perfect, and it will be perfect. And that thought can actually change the way we think about the one who is outside. We don't think so much about what they're doing to me, but we think about what is going on between them and God. And what is the final state? What is it that will, if the Lord does not have mercy upon them, as he has with me, what will be their final state? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So what? Pity. We pity the one who has done evil. That's grace. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I think that he's talking about conviction there. The conviction of sin could be that on the day of judgment, that there will be a reminder of what Christians, what goodness and kindness has been done to this this one under the judgment of God a reminder to him that will add to his condemnation. It kind of goes either way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we live to the glory of God? We give ourselves to him, transform our minds and not be conformed to the world. We give to God's people. We love God's people. We enter into the fellowship of God's people. We seek to do good to one another. We use our gifts not for our own advancement, but for the help of others in the body of Christ. We become real churchmen. I think that's what that section really is talking about. And then we have a different attitude toward those who are outside. We can look upon them with pity and with grace and seek to win them to the Lord Jesus. Oh, the depth, the riches, and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. May God give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us the mind of the Lord. And we have these small grasps of it. And when our finite minds come into the room, so to speak, with the one who is infinite, how your grace has been given to us in paths that are beyond tracing out, how your wisdom, your knowledge, your doing in the world is so different than what we would have thought. Lord, help us to trust you and help us to be patient as you are patient. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to look upon those who would do evil to us in a different way as you have done. You came into the world, Lord, to save enemies. And we were in that camp. And you had mercy upon us. So Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.